castlechurch.org. This is Christ the Center, Episode 15, The Attributes of God. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation on Reformed theology. I'm Camden Busey, and we're continuing a discussion today with Jim Cassidy and Jeff Waddington, both pastors at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgoes, New Jersey. Guys, we were just talking about preliminary issues in the attributes of God, and we want to continue that discussion this week. And we left off by speaking of God's simplicity. We got into a little bit of his aseity, but we wanted to start, I believe, just discussing the various distinctions that different theologians have made in the attributes of God, because we need to make a distinction. And at the root here, basically, we have attributes that God has, and then attributes that we have and God has, but we have them differently. So how are they been divided up historically?
There are basically four ways that theologians have distinguished between classes of attributes, if I may use that terminology. And all of them break the attributes into two classes. Some have spoken of the natural and the moral attributes. Robert Dabney, the Southern Presbyterian theologian, is one such person who classified the attributes that way. Jonathan Edwards also is perhaps better known for the same classification. In Edwards, of course, that classification carries over into the human nature. And again, it's showing that man is an analog of God on a creaturely level. That's one, the moral and what are those? It would be helpful, I guess, to give a brief description. The natural attributes would be those things that relate to God's being, self-existence, simplicity, infinity, and so forth. And, of course, the moral attributes would be things like truth, goodness, mercy, justice, holiness, and so forth. So that's one way of classifying the attributes, natural and moral. Then there's absolute and relative attributes. Absolute attributes being those that relate directly to, that belong to the essence of God considered in himself, and the latter relative attributes related to his relation to his creation. Now that sounds initially like what Scott Oliphant is getting after with his distinction between essential and covenantal attributes in his book, Reasons for Faith. And we can discuss that in a little more detail when we get into the actual distinction between the attributes. A third category is what is called immanent or intransitive, and eminent and transitive attributes. Intransitive means they don't get shared. Transitive means they get shared. And then the final distinction is between incommunicable and communicable attributes. The truth be told, all four of these ways sound to me like we're getting at the same distinction. We're getting at the distinction between who God is in himself and then who God is toward us, and also what are the attributes. Because we are made in the image of God, human beings image God in their very nature, what are the attributes, therefore, that we can reflect back, and what are the attributes that God has that he does not or cannot share with us? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think what we found is a lot of these distinctions, like you said, are getting at the same point. However, some of the nomenclature, some have strengths and some have weaknesses.
Right.
The problem, at least in my reading, I found communicable and incommunicable being the most common. That probably has something to do with whom I'm reading, though. But regardless, that is strong, but at the same time, it fails because even God's communicable attributes, the way God has them, they're not communicated to us that way.
That's right. We're not sharing in the divine essence, as it were, when we say that we have a particular attribute that's common with what God has.
And even the theologians bring that up. It's not as though they don't know that and don't make that clear, but the actual just terms that are used can lead someone to think that.
Well, remember, we need to keep in mind as we're looking at these attributes and distinguishing them that there is still the archetype-ectype distinction or the analogical distinction, which means that even those attributes that we share, and I put the word share in quotation mark, with God are in fact on a creaturely level, right?
Yes.
So they're analogs. They're not identical, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. There are some attributes that God decides to reflect within us, and so there's no shared essence or nature or ontological overlap between the attributes that God has and us.
Yeah. One of the drawbacks, for instance, between the way of causality, way of negation, and way of immanence, is that it suggests or implies, if not entails, pantheism. Or the chain of being, right? In other words, the gods at the top, dirt is at the bottom, and human beings are somewhere in the middle. We want to avoid the chain of being ontology that lies behind some of this early, some discussion in Christian circles of the relationship of humans to God. We need to remember that there are two levels of there's creator and there's creature, period.
Right.
And they're not the same. They do relate. They do relate, but they are not the same.
The two types of attributes, and Jeff hinted at this already at the very beginning, but the two types of attributes, and perhaps this might be helpful for a candidate to the ministry as they're looking at examinations theologically on the floor of Presbytery.
Who would that be?
Question number four in the Short Catechism has a nice division.
Yes, it does. That's right.
It says that God is a spirit, and here come the three incommunicable attributes: infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is infinite, he's eternal and unchangeable, and we are not. Okay, those are incommunicable attributes. Those are attributes that God does not share with us. And then it goes on to say, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so those several attributes afterwards are ones that he does communicate with us because that we have in common with him, because we have being, we have wisdom, we have power, we have holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Of course, now since the fall, all that has been terribly marred and is totally depraved, but we have them nonetheless, and we had them perfectly in the creation. But so there in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the Westminster Divines, seemingly infinite wisdom, although we know, as we're saying, that's not one of their attributes, is that it nicely divided. Those first three tend to be the big ones, the big traditional incommunicable attributes, and then the other ones are his traditionally within Reformed theology communicable attributes.
All right. Always look to question number four on that particular issue.
It's a good one.
It beautifully summarizes the distinction we're getting at in this episode. Now we can look at the incommunicable attributes first, right? And these involve, and I'm going to just run down a list, and then we'll go back and discuss them, okay? The self-existence of God, the immutability of God, the infinity of God, the unity of God, and those are I'm getting from Burkhoff. Burkhoff is really helpful at this point. So but let me repeat those. Okay, the self-existence of God, the immutability of God, the infinity of God, the unity of God. And so those are four categories, A, B, C, and D. So let's go back to A, the self-existence of God. Okay, we have already talked on several occasions about how God is self-existent, or in the Latin, a se, from himself. The doctrine, of course, is called aseity. That means that God is self-originated, uncaused, actually. He's not, it would be, it's kind of ridiculous to say he causes his own existence in the sense that that would imply he exists before he exists. So we didn't say he's uncaused. Everything else in the universe is caused, is an effect, in other words, but except for God. God is uncaused, he's self-originated, and he's independent.
One of the distinctions that theologians have made, and Scott Oliphant makes it in a very helpful way in his book, is the difference between necessary and contingent, right?
Yes,
all that which is creaturely, all that which is of the creation is contingent.
Contingent, right.
God alone is necessary.
Contingent, right. Contingent is another word for dependent.
That's right.
We are not self-sustaining, we're not self-existent, and so on and so forth. And by the way, due to the nature of our discussion, we don't have the time to point to scripture passages, but there are plenty of them. In other words, we're not here sitting around
philosophizing.
Philosophizing.
And that's also why we give out a very nice bibliography, so you
right.
can look those
there
up.
There are lots and lots of scripture references to verify, to ground what we're saying.
And just look at the scripture proofs in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number four.
Right,
I mean,
exactly,
that's a one place to start.
You can get, in passing, you can get, if you don't have the nice volume that the OPC has published, that thing is available at opc.org as a PDF. So it does have the scripture references, the scripture proofs.
Yes, it does.
And it's the exact same thing as you'd get if you had the published version. I recommend getting the nice little hardback version of the standards.
But it's only 12 bucks postpaid.
Yeah. It's great.
We find it helpful when we're at Presbytery, and I'm assuming at General Assembly, to have those volumes at our side along with our Bible.
And our
questions, right?
Book of Church Order.
And the Book of Church Order. And Robert's Rules of Order, but that's another story.
We need to start opening these episodes with a motion. I mean, we haven't, and then closing this motion to adjourn.
One can motion, one can second, and the third can pass. There you go.
We've got quorum.
All right, back to the incommunicable attributes. So we've discussed the self-existence of God. God is not dependent upon anyone else. He's independent. Then we have the issue of the immutability of God, and that means that God does not change. He is, as has been said, he's pure act, right?
That's right.
Now, Birkhoff makes the point that we don't want to confuse immutability with immobility. They're not the same. To say that God is immutable means that he doesn't change. It doesn't mean that he's immobile or that he doesn't move. Well, you know, we can explain that, I guess, in further detail.
Yeah, these all are worthy of entire episodes and lifetime studies. But
absolutely.
Regardless, the listeners are worried that they're not getting all the information, one, you can read about it, but two, I'm sure we'll come back to this in the future. So.
Yeah, and remember, we're just pointing, you know, we're pointing our listeners to, in the right direction, we hope, and, you know, to for further study. With the caveat here that we're unable to unpack everything which needs to be said about each of these topics.
Right. Yeah. To say that God is immutable is simply to say, in another way, we could say he is trustworthy. Or
yeah,
he is, con- consistent.
Because he doesn't change his mind. He's not...
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Fickle. I am the... I mean, and the scripture passage for that is, I am the Lord, I changeth not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and some other text we might think of.
Correct. Mm. That's right. And moving on to, we have the infinity of God, and that is the perfection. We didn't actually talk about the best words to use for attributes. We could say property, but Birkhoff argues that the word perfection or virtue is perhaps a better term to use even than attributes. But anyways, infinity is the attribute of God or the perfection of God by which he is free from all limitation.
Yes. And we think of, you know, Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord, and of great power, his understanding is infinite, you see. That's, of course, qualifying one of his attributes, but by virtue of that attribute, his entire being, we may deduce, is also infinite.
Right. So we can break that down in terms of his absolute perfection, his eternity,
right,
and his immensity.
I've got this really neat quote from Bavinck here. He says, when applied to time, God's immutability is called eternity. When applied to space, it is called omnipresence. From time to time, the two have been included under the umbrella term of divine infinity.
That's right. Immensity is another term for omnipresence. That's
yes.
What we mean by immensity. And then finally, category number four, the unity of God. And that's broken down basically into two forms. There's the unita singularitatis, okay, that's the unity of singularity. That is, there is only one God, Deuteronomy 6:4, mm-hmm. right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Shema being a good one place in the scriptures where we can point to. And then there's the unita simplicitatis, or the unity of simplicity, which we've already talked about. The doctrine of simplicity is utterly important, as we've already touched on. However, we would want to stress that every doctrine, of course, can be poorly formulated and rightly formulated. And not every formulation of the doctrine of divine simplicity are equally good or valid. One criticism that could be leveled at Thomas Aquinas, and I say could be leveled, I'm not an expert on Aquinas, on Thomas, so I put that proviso in there, and one criticism could be that he so formulates the doctrine of divine simplicity as to run roughshod over the doctrine of the Trinity. That is a general criticism that some people make, and it may or may not be a legitimate criticism. And so that discussion brings us to an end of the incommunicable attributes that relate to who God is in and of himself.
Mm-hmm. Things in which creation cannot partake whatsoever.
Correct.
Correct. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so now we come to the communicable attributes. Those are attributes that God and human beings can share, although again, we need to remember that archetype-ectype distinction. We reflect these attributes on a creaturely level.
Yeah.
So we want to be careful that we don't fall into a pantheistic understanding of these attributes.
Right.
So we've got I'm going to run through a list and then we'll go back. There's the spirituality of God. There's the intellectual attributes. Okay, then there's the moral attributes. And let's see, that may actually cover
the all of
attributes of sovereignty, sorry. So let me repeat those again for us. See, there is the spirituality of God, the intellectual attributes, then there is the moral attributes, all right? Again, these are attributes that we can reflect on a creaturely level. Attributes of sovereignty. All right, going back to the spirituality of God. That is, God is a spirit.
That's the first in question four of our shorter catechism.
That's correct. So God is a spirit. He does not have a body. Now, of course, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son, of course, has taken to himself a human nature. So,
that's where covenantal attributes come in.
Right, correct. So we want to not, we don't want to understand that so that it runs roughshod over the incarnation. Got to keep that in mind. And that actually brings up a category that Dr. Van Til, or an expression that Dr. Van Til used. You may remember it called the limiting concept.
Yeah. Wasn't that a term that came from idealist philosophy, however he had changed it?
That's correct. What he means by a limiting concept is simply the fact that we cannot formulate a doctrine to the exclusion of every other doctrine. In other words, remember what I just said about simplicity and the possibility, and I said that there's a possibility that Thomas so formulated his doctrine of divine simplicity that it ran roughshod over the doctrine of the Trinity. Whether that's true or not, it's an illustration of the idea, and that is that each doctrine that Scripture teaches serves as a limiting concept for every other doctrine. In other words, to the doctrine of the oneness of God that we get from the Shema must be set alongside of and influenced by the doctrine of the Trinity. All right, that's one example. The doctrine of Christ's humanity must be set alongside his doctrine of his divinity and vice versa.
So it prevents other doctrines from, as it were, going out of hand or treading on territory.
Correct.
It's not
it puts those doctrines in their place.
Right. Now, I want to be careful that I don't want to suggest that all doctrines are equally ultimate or that elements of each doctrine are equally ultimate. But they do need to, when we're formulating a doctrine, we need to make sure that we don't transgress another doctrine in our discussion. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right.
It's if I could use an analogy real quickly here. It's if anybody knows anything about boating, you have a number of lines when you dock your boat. You have a line that goes from the back pylon and it stretches across the boat and hooks onto the bow, and that keeps the boat from floating forward. And then you have another tension line that goes from the front pylon and it comes all the way back and ties onto the stern of the boat, and that keeps the boat from floating backwards. So you have these limiting concepts, and it keeps that a proper tension so that each doctrine doesn't get out of hand and float away, as it were.
Right. Okay. That's very helpful. And so we need to keep that in mind as we discuss these. Going to point B, the intellectual attributes of God. Again, these are attributes that human beings can mirror in a limited, finite way. You have the knowledge of God. Of course, God's knowledge is, his own knowledge is, of course, absolutely exhaustive and comprehensive of himself and his creation, right? And I want to keep that in mind. There is the wisdom of God. God is absolutely wise in his awareness of how he is to apply the knowledge that he has. In other words, how does he connect the means with ends and so on and so forth. Then there is the veracity or truthfulness of God. We had already brought this up in connection with his immutability, right? And this is the perfection or attribute of God by virtue of which he fully answers to the idea of the Godhead as perfectly reliable in his revelation, and that he sees things as they really are. Of course, he sees things as they really are because he brought them into being, right? He's the creator.
Mm-hmm.
Then we get to, so we've looked at the spirituality of God and the intellectual attributes. Now we consider briefly, very briefly, the moral attributes. This would be the goodness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the long-suffering of God. Then we have the holiness of God, We have the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and then we have the final category called attributes of sovereignty. So we have the sovereign will of God, the freedom of God's will, then we have the sovereign power of God. So, I mean, there's all, and again, we are just barely scratching the surface. This is where someone like Burkhoff or Bovink or Charles Hodge, any good systematic theology is going to discuss these at some length. Any other observations, gentlemen?
Those are sometimes easier to grasp as communicable because we see those in people very clearly. Although it's also easy to see how we in no way have those attributes as God does.
Right.
I can be merciful, but I might have false motives. I'm not as merciful as I should be, etc. And so
that's right. Yeah.
Those are easier, I think, for the beginner to grasp when we're talking about attributes.
Yeah,
that's right. Yeah. So those, again, all those need to be fleshed out quite a bit. And the scripture texts that are there in support of those particular doctrines are numerous. And as Jeff pointed out, any of, Burkhoff or Bobby or Hodge will give you the
Turretin.
Proof texts.
And Turretin.
Turretin, yeah, yeah. There you go.
I just learned that the world was created in the fall, at autumn, the season, from Turretin. Isn't that
nuts?
Yeah, really?
Oh, how interesting.
To point that out to you. But he reasons toward that, and I was thinking, well, that's a good way to spend your time, I guess.
Oh, well, he may have good reasons and that we haven't thought of. That's another
sure.
thing to say, when reading a theologian, something might strike us as odd or weird, and then because we haven't thought about it, he may have good reasons for that idea. So it might strike us now as rather weird or strange, and then we discover, that makes sense.
You might be motivated by something we're not aware of.
Right. We read, and that's, of course, why it's good to read other theologians from different eras. As C.S. Lewis once talked about, right? Every age has its blind spot. And the benefit of reading theologians from the past is that their blind spots are not the same as ours.
Right.
That's right, yeah.
And so we can look at Turretin and say, creation occurred in the fall. Okay.
Yeah.
When I first, I'm going, okay, in autumn.
Yeah,
let's
autumn.
Clarify. Let's clarify that. The term fall has loaded connotations.
Jeff, if we were to read something by Jonathan Edwards on the attributes of God, which one of his works in the Yale series might we reference?
Oh my goodness!
Come on, you don't have this memorized.
I would say it's everywhere.
He doesn't have
so just
a particular
read all of it.
Of course, the religious affections will deal with. These attributes. The end for which God created the world is certainly going probably be the first place I would turn to.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So there he's talking about why God created, right? And so that's going to be a thorough discussion of what's involved in God's own being and nature.
Right. So, I mean, of course, Edwards didn't write a systematic theology per se.
He does if you're interested, there is a sermon on the excellencies of Christ where he compares and contrasts the divine and human natures in Christ in terms of, sovereignty and humility being combined in the one person, which would be an exercise in looking at the attributes.
That's right. Okay.
I'm trying to think. Freedom of the will, of course, is going to deal with divine sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
I would, that's actually probably the best place to look in terms of a systematic treatment would be John Gerstner's 3-volume set. Although I have reservations about Gerstner's treatment of Edwards. you will, at least at the place where you can look and say, okay, for a treatment of God's attributes. So that's the rational, Jonathan Edwards' rational biblical theology, or the rational biblical theology of Jonathan Edwards. That's by John Gerstner's three volumes.
Is it fair to say what Gerstner does in that book basically systematizes Edwards' thought?
Yeah, then that can be considered good or bad depending on what your view of systematic theology is, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't.
But it at least makes for a helpful reference.
Yeah,
I
personally don't have a problem with systematic theology. So the question will be: does the systematizing over systematize him or not?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But that set will actually allow you to look at the loci of God's attributes. In other words, you can go to the set and look at it and say, "Oh, okay, that's what Edward says on the various attributes."
Okay, very good.
Well, we'll be back next week discussing another topic. But until then, you can visit castlechurch.org to read the show notes and view today's bibliography. You can also find more information about our other programs and subscribe to our podcast feeds in order to automatically download each episode. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can visit castlechurch.org/contact to send us your questions or your comments. But you can also email us at christcenter@castlechurch.org or call 215-392-0946 to leave a voicemail. I'm Camden Busey, and for Jim and Jeff here at Castle Church, we thank you for listening and look forward to having you back next time. Christ to the Center.